It's a privilege to share the word this morning. It's a privilege in a very real sense to be home. It was now about 20 years ago that Limerick Chapel commissioned us initially to go to Uruguay. And as we face a new chapter, we're so very grateful for your steadfast, generous support. Sometimes, though, it's the little things that bring that home. And showing up yesterday to a well-stocked and comfortable apartment in Boyertown, that meant a lot to us. So whoever had a part in donating, cleaning, arranging, or whatever the case may be, thank you very, very much. That was a joy. I would invite you to once again turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read and then we'll pray before going to God's word. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Good Father, as we approach your word, give us reverent hearts, give us understanding. Be with your servant and be with our hearts. Prepare them to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like preparing for this particular text was very different for me, in the sense that I had much less time at a desk and much more endless hours in a car going over some of these thoughts, which means I was blessed to have quite a bit of time, but you might find that my thoughts are not quite as organized. I don't know if they are, but as I would like them to be. So excellent sermon preparation from Minnesota to Iowa to Ohio to Pennsylvania. It's just going to look a little bit differently, that's all. I think there's a sense in which all of us, if not most of us, yearn for days gone by when things seemed simpler. Maybe you remember a time when society wasn't so openly antagonistic to a biblical Christian worldview. I grew up in South America. We had a dictator when I was growing up. And what he thought about morality is what happened in our country. So there was incredible censorship, but not all of it was bad. We've probably all felt recently, and I wrote this before any of the events last night, that we're living in darker times. And I think we have a tendency to worry about what our children and our grandchildren may be in for, what they're going to expect. It makes me think of a very quoted conversation in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, conversation between the little hobbit and Gandalf. And he says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time," says Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." Now, I suspect that times have always been darker than we believed, especially in our youth. They weren't quite as good as we remember. After all, human nature remains a pretty constant and is always in need of redemption. But we want bright days for ourselves. We want bright days for our own. But our choice is limited to deciding what to do with the time that is given to us, be it bright or dark. So I'd like to talk to you a little bit about working brightly in dark days. And I know we don't think of work as something we do brightly, and yet I feel that's what fits the passage best, so I'm going to stick with that construction. Let's talk a little bit about how we get to this point in the book, to this particular passage, some thoughts on the mood, and then we're going to jump right in. We know right away that this section depends a lot on the section before it because it launches off with therefore. So it's on the basis of what he said so far that we get to this particular text. And that's going to be important to us in several moments as we look at these verses, looking back to the verses that come before. So Paul has just charged them, as we read before, he charges them to a Christ-like, obedient humility, and he challenges them to selfless unity. I've done a lot of thinking recently about unity and uniformity. Uniformity is a poor substitute for unity, which requires us to be selfless and put the needs of others above ourselves. And of course, he's already mentioned some of these things. So the Philippian Christians, like the Christians today, are being called to obedience, to follow Paul's instruction, which is drawn from the very example of Jesus Christ. That's who he's pointed us to in these preceding verses. So they needed to walk as obediently as Jesus walks to the cross. It might look differently, but there is the model. Now, if I could just talk about the mood, which is just kind of the impression of the text as I read through it the first time in preparation for this particular message. I had run across it before. The mood. Paul later in the same chapter, in verse 24, says he hopes to see them soon. But these verses, my first take was, they read like a farewell. Or at least like he's getting ready to say goodbye. At least there's a passing of the torch, and he's getting them ready. So he's preparing them from his impending departure. That's the feeling I get. So we look at verses 12 and 13. He charges them to obey while he's absent. And you get the sense that the absence is soon going to be permanent. He reminds them that they remain in the presence of God. And he does that by telling them that they need to obey with fear and trembling, which, of course, is in the presence of the living God. And then in verses 14, 15, and 16, he says he wants to rejoice in the day of Christ instead of discovering that he's labored in vain. In other words, he doesn't have time to start over. He can't roll back time and do it again. And then in verses 17 and 18, he concludes that ultimately he's glad to serve sacrificially if they will just remain faithful. That's all he needs. He's glad to have his life poured out, ultimate sacrifice, if they will just remain faithful. So there's a sense that beyond what he's encouraging them to do, he's challenging them to obey, but the setting or the mood is a goodbye, is a passing of the torch. So these are important words. But now I'd like us to consider, to get into the text, and ask ourselves how it is, as I mentioned earlier, we should work brightly in dark days. We can shine brightly, we can live brightly, but because of the emphasis that this section has on work, how should we work brightly in these days? Three ideas, but I think we're going to park mostly on the first two. I think the third is fairly self-explanatory. How to work brightly in dark days. First, we don't coast home. Nothing more comforting to me with several passports, having lived in many places, to think that I have an ultimate citizenship in heaven and that this life is a pilgrimage home. That's a constant source of comfort. But there is a sense in which we could become complacent and merely coast home. So let me read for you again verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, there's something there, again, as if he's saying goodbye to people that are near and dear to him. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. In the end there, the ESV, for example, says, and to work. And to do works very well in our translation here. So, Let's start by asking ourselves what some of these important words don't mean. It says, work out your own salvation. So let's start with what can't be an option and is not in view of the text. First of all, it doesn't say, and it certainly doesn't mean, work for your own salvation. That would be a twisted aberration. It has nothing to do with what this text says. It says, work out your own salvation. Jesus worked for your salvation on the cross. That's an incredible understatement. And he said, it is finished. There's nothing left for me or for you to work for. We can't add anything for our salvation. So that, clearly not in view in this particular text. We have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I also very much like Titus 3, verse 4. I'll read a couple of verses. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And that hasn't changed. And then later in verse 7, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it absolutely does not mean work for in any shape or form. Christ has worked for and it is finished. But I think we also need to expand, or I should at least confess, in studying this particular passage, I realized that I needed to expand my understanding of at least who he's talking to or what he means. I've always thought of this passage on very personal, individual terms. I need to work. And that's reinforced by that your own salvation part. I think there's more to it than that, and we can't be satisfied with just understanding it individually. Work out your own salvation. What I mean is, the entire context here is congregational. It's about the Bible community. It's about the church. He's writing to a group of people, and he's talking to them about how they interact with each other. So he's not just telling them individually. He's telling them corporately. Although, how can you separate those two things completely? You can't. But this is very important. So we must take this commandment to heart personally. We must examine our hearts individually, but working out our salvation is not a solo activity, if that makes any sense. So already, as we read, Paul has challenged them. He said earlier in the chapter, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, and lowliness of mind, esteem each other better than himself." Don't look just out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. And in this section, he challenges them in a similar way. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. This is the other imperative. This is the other commandment in this section. And it's very important. And it has to do with our relationships to each other. And in this context, it's the local church. It's the Bible community. So if you compare the Philippian church to the Galatian church, the Philippian church is healthy. I mean, it's incredibly healthy. Just check chapter 1 Galatians, chapter 1 Philippians, compare, and you realize that things are much, much, much better in Philippi. But he was challenging them to more careful obedience on some important points. I don't know if they're experiencing, perhaps they're tolerating selfish disputes in their community, or at least there's a manifest lack of unity. Every church, every gospel community has to work out, has to flesh out their salvation before a dark, dark world. And there was at least a sense in which there were disputes and lack of unity and selfishness in a way that the gospel was not being as clearly presented as it should have been in a dark and twisted generation. In other words, disputes and grumbling destroy our gospel witness, and that is true individually, and that is true corporately as well. So what does it mean? Because that's where we need to get to eventually. Well, in essence, they're being commanded to obey. They're being commanded to practice the gospel. Fee says, For Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed in obedience to Christ. Not in a sense mostly of following the rules, but of coming totally under the lordship of Christ, of being completely devoted to him, so that it affects every aspect of our thinking, of our speaking, of our living. So God has worked, and they are being commanded to work. God has saved them, and now they are commanded to work out this salvation. He says, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God has saved them, and this has implications. In chapter 1, if we just go back to that, and in verse 27, he says, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Those who have embraced the gospel and have been saved must act like it. He says, we must stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, those are powerful statements. I think sometimes, more than a few of us, have been tempted to think that we're saved, we're done, we're good, we're golden, and we coast home. And that can happen, I think, on a congregational level as well. It reminds me, I don't know if we still do it, I'm 20 years out of touch, but it used to be when we do the Lord's Supper, we'd go to 1 Corinthians 6, and it says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God has done something. He has saved us, and he expects us to live on the basis of what he has done. In this case, we were bought, and so therefore we ought to act like it. We ought to glorify God. There's gospel implications. It's not just I'm saved and I'm coasting home. God has saved me and there is work to do. In this case, obedience. And that obedience is grounded in what Jesus has done. He's the example. So God has worked. We are called to respond. So what does that mean? I think among other things, it means that this side of heaven, despite how far you may have come, how good you feel about your progress, you have work to do. I have work to do. And if I can take it back to that other idea, we have work to do together. God has rescued us, and we must strive together to be more like Jesus. No one gets a pass. There is no coasting home for a disciple of Jesus, one who is striving to become conformed to his image. And God hasn't just worked. The exciting thing about this passage, among other things, is it reminds us that he hasn't just worked, he is working. And that's incredible. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So he hasn't just worked past, he is working now to will and to do. And that's a marvelous idea. How amazing to consider that God is working in us to will and to work. So every time we stumble, which is often, we have hope. He is working in us to will and to work. And every time that we take a step towards Christ's likeness, we have nothing to boast about. He is willing, he is working in us to will and to work. It's a wonderful idea. So he provides the will. He provides the means. He has given us his spirit. He has given us his word. And he has given us his people, each other, on a journey together to Christ's likeness and a living of the gospel. So I wrote down a few excuses I've heard or maybe I've used that are just not going to cut it in light of this idea. These are some of the excuses that won't work when I refuse to conform to the image of Christ. I could, for example, say, I might have been guilty of this, that's just the way I am. Unshakable and unmovable in my flaws and character. Trouble is, of course, the implication is, you're saying, or I'm saying, this is how God made me. And that's a terrible charge to lay at the feet of the Creator. I may have said recently, I'm too old to change. I'm getting tired of figuring out new operating systems and things like that, but I'm also feeling like some things are harder than they were a few decades ago, even on the spiritual plane. Maybe I've said I've tried and failed so many times, I can't again. Maybe I've justified it saying my faults aren't that big a deal. Or maybe I've said I've been damaged and I can't help it. And of course, we have, many of us, experienced terrible things that in no way makes light of them. At any rate, we're not meant to coast home. These are dark times, and we're meant to work brightly, work out our salvation individually and as a body of Christ in this place. That takes me to the second idea. We don't coast home, and secondly, we don't conform. Or if you want to think of it a different way, we're meant to be a contrast to the dark times that we find ourselves living in. But I think we need to think through this more carefully. And we'll get to that in just a bit. So let me read these verses. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I think it's easy enough to argue that there's a sense in which doing things without disputing, without complaining, is the opposite or the other side of the coin to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. At the very least, you have to recognize that they're connected. So we have two imperatives, two commands. One is work out, and the other is do all things without complaining and disputing. So we could say, I'm comfortable saying, on the basis of this and other passages, that grumbling and complaining for us individually and as a body is conduct unbecoming of the gospel, to translate it into another phrase. It's conduct not worthy of the gospel, not worthy of those who have been saved individually and corporately. When our conduct is more and more blameless and harmless, free of complaining and disputing, we shine brightly in these dark, dark days. Mature Christians, mature children of God, to use the phrase, they strive together in community, in harmony, for the sake of the gospel. And in dark times, the light just shines brighter. That's the way things work. Now, the verse that I've read, this section, provides us an important clue as to how we do this. Not a lot of the mechanics, but it brings this important detail to the surface. And that is that to shine, we have to be rooted in the words of Christ, because he is the light of the world. What I'm talking about is the first part of verse 16, and that means one of two things. Either they need to cling tenaciously to the word, or they need to hold the word out to the dark and dying world. But whatever it means that the source of the power, the source of the message, is the word. So clinging tenaciously to the word. Worldly Christians, worldly children of God, that sounds like a terrible, terrible oxymoron. It is. They don't shine in the darkness. Worldly communities don't shine in the darkness. Now, I was taught this at a very early age. I grew up in church, and my parents were very, very conservative. So just to give you an idea of one of the things that I was taught that probably most of you were never taught, that was that worldliness included doing my homework on Sundays. So there were 6 days a week to get homework done. And if it wasn't done and there was a test on Monday morning, well, you were either going to get up early on Monday or you were going to fail. But no matter what happened, what cataclysmic event, we were not going to study something as pagan as homework on Sundays. And while they didn't harp on it, it was a universal rule. And I was taught that it was worldly to do that. And maybe there's some merit to that. But I was certainly taught to watch for certain things that were worldly. And And yet I think some other areas weren't emphasized enough. And I think that's probably what my mind has been on the most as I've traveled many hundreds of miles in these last days. Maybe they didn't emphasize them enough, or maybe, and probably, I was just too thick-headed to understand. So if you grew up in the church, you probably weren't told that you couldn't do homework on Sundays, but you were probably warned about some classic ways in which to avoid worldliness. And maybe you can think of a couple of them. And you know what? Maybe it was a good idea, even if the rationale behind them wasn't always solid. If you didn't grow up in church, think about some of those things you knew that Christians were not supposed to do. It's amazing how people who are not Christians know what Christians are not supposed to do. They have a list. And they remind you of that list, perhaps, if you transgress it. So I realize that we don't have in these verses an exhaustive list of what it means to be worldly. I also realize that it comes on the heels of a very specific, unique occasion, a call to unity and selflessness that comes earlier in the chapter. I get that, so I don't want to overstate my case. But still, this is what ran through my mind. Have you ever paused here or somewhere like this text and considered how grumbling and complaining are called out and what is at stake? How our gospel witness individually and as a Christian community is called out here, and how terribly, to use the words I was speaking of, how terribly worldly it is to live in this way with each other and before a dark, twisted, and perverted generation. When children of God do impressively Christian things, I'm thinking of programs and buildings and many other things, with grumbling and disputing, they are not blameless and innocent in the midst of their perverted generation. When children of God do impressively Christian things with grumbling and disputing, they don't shine as lights in this world. What the darkness needs is illumination. It needs light. Now, I don't know why this surprises me, because this calling out of grumbling and division and dissension, have you read the Old Testament recently? And have you read of Jehovah's dealings with the people of Israel? Didn't the Old and the New Testament record how he had to deal with that grumbling generation? It's 1 Corinthians 10, the text I wrote down. We must not Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Isn't this crooked, polarized, twisted generation all about grumbling and disputing? I mean, that's what's happening out there. That's what's happening, at least in part, in this dark time that we're living in. We live in a dark place, and my question, my meditation was, how do we shine when we act like they do? When we don't flesh out the gospel and live radically different. And not in some of the ways I grew up thinking, not doing homework on Sundays, patting myself on the back, but addressing some of the concerns of Scripture like in these passages, when we at least get another glimpse of what it means to not be worldly and to be a contrast in the times we're living in. Are we holding fast to the Word? Or are we holding fast to talk show radio, water cooler gossip, podcast, news broadcasts, and the steady diet that we get from influencers? I barely know about them, but I know a little bit. A steady diet of entertainment can be deadly, and I was warned about this as a child. A steady diet of entertainment is like eating dessert all the time. It's not going to work very well in the end. But a bloated diet of partisan theology and partisan politics, I'm convinced, can be just as daily if not handled with care. And so we're commanded to return to the Word and make it our diet and make it our anchor in turbulent and dark, twisted, perverse times. What are we holding fast to? What is shaping our thinking to the point that it conditions our knee-jerk response? In other words, what are we putting in the cup to get it to the brim so that when something happens, you know, that's what comes out. What are you filling it up with? Your thoughts and your heart. Gospel communities are called to gospel living. And from this text, I can argue very clearly with confidence, free of murmuring and disputing. By this, John 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that is completely antithetical to grumbling and to complaining and division. If I could sum it up, we're not meant to conform. And we're not meant to conform maybe in the ways you heard growing up, but there's some other big, big ways in which we're not meant to conform, and it's important that we can't forget that. We're meant to be children of God without fault. These are dark times, and we're meant to work brightly together and serve as a contrast to the world we're living in. And what else? I'll just read the verses and make a comment. We joyfully sacrifice. This section really speaks to the motivation of what we've seen in the verses before. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. We ought to celebrate sacrificial service. Paul did. It's radical conformity to Christ. It is working out the gospel in a terribly dark, dark place. I've learned in recent months a few things. I know I was meant to learn a whole lot more than I did, but I'm stubborn. And even though God graciously put me in some very trying circumstances, I'm just stubborn and slow to believe and to flesh out some of these truths that I was exposed to these last couple of weeks. But I've learned that all service is a privilege, that we aren't doing God any favors when he grants us opportunities to serve. He doesn't need us, and I have no right to demand to serve in a particular place and in a particular way. He has every right to assign me menial or monotonous tasks. He has every right to reassign me for his purposes. He has every right to realign my heart to his will by whatever means are necessary. And he has every right to put my visible service on hold, to relegate me to the background for my good and for the good of his people. So I think the drink offering here that Paul talks about pleases God in the measure that it's offered according to his will and in imitation of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's faithful servants. Because the world is watching, brothers and sisters, we ought to joyfully work out the gospel together. If something gets in the way, it's just going to have to go. We're called to work brightly in dark days, and that at least means not coasting home and serving as a contrast and a terrible, I think it's always been bad, but in the present, evil, dark days. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you especially for your work in us, a work that is meant to provide the will and the means to flesh out, to live day by day and together the gospel. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.